Let's turn again to Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 2. We've read about the birth of the Lord Jesus at Bethlehem. We've read about the shepherds who were out in the fields that night. We've read about the angels who appeared to them. We've read about the glory of the Lord and how it was revealed to the shepherds. We thought about the message which the angels brought to the shepherds. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born for you. He is Christ the Lord. We've read about the joy that the shepherds discovered when they knew that this Saviour had been born for them. Well, today we're going to go on to think about some of the things that happened in the weeks that followed. It does seem a bit strange, I suppose, that a week away from Easter, here we are talking about the birth of the Lord Jesus. I have to say, it wasn't planned that way, at least not by me. I'm sure it was planned that way, but it was planned elsewhere. The fact is that you can't fully understand any part of the life and work of the Lord Jesus unless you do see the whole picture, unless you understand it all. You can't understand fully the story of Jesus' birth unless you understand the life that followed. And you can't understand the life that the Lord Jesus lived here in this world unless you understand the death that it led to. And you can't understand the death of the Lord Jesus without understanding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his ascension into heaven and his reign in heaven. And unless you understand the second coming and the eternal kingdom, it's all one story. And so maybe even the things we're looking at this morning will prepare us for our Easter services on Good Friday and for our services next Lord's Day. You will understand the cross of Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that much better if you understand the birth of the Lord Jesus and the events that surrounded his birth. We're reading this morning about those events, the events around Jesus' birth, but we're very conscious, aren't we, that this baby is going to end his life on a cross at Calvary. We're conscious that this baby was born to die. The life that began in Bethlehem ended at Calvary. This is a real preparation for the things you're going to be thinking about next Friday and then next Sunday. Well, we're starting this morning the section from chapter 2 verse 21 through to chapter 2 verse 38. And at the beginning of that section, we're told about three ceremonies that had to be performed after Jesus was born. In verse 21, we're told about Jesus's circumcision and his naming. When a child was circumcised in Israel, he was officially given his name. So in verse 21, we can read about the circumcision and the naming of Jesus. And then in the first half of verse 22, we're told about Mary and Joseph's purification, when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed. And in the second half of verse 22, we're told about Jesus' presentation to the Lord. Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So here you have three ceremonies: the circumcision, the purification, and the presentation. So what I want us to do this morning is I want us just to think about those three ceremonies, and I want to make sure that we understand what each of these ceremonies meant. So firstly, we're told that on the eighth day, Jesus was circumcised. Well, you know what that involved. It meant the cutting away of the foreskin from the male organ. It was painful. It was a bloody operation. But it was done to all Jewish boys as a sign that they belonged to the covenant people, as a sign that they belonged to the nation of Israel. God had made a hereditary covenant with Israel. That's what makes this an appropriate sign. Being circumcised was the sign that you and your family belonged to Israel, that you belonged to that covenant nation. So when we're told that Jesus was circumcised, we know what it means. It means that he was officially recognized as a member of Israel. He was officially recognized as belonging to Israel. Now, we've already seen in Luke's Gospel what a special place Israel had in God's plan. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, the angel said this about John the Baptist: many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he'll go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The word that's translated people there is nation. John the Baptist had as his work to prepare a nation for the Lord. And the nation he's talking about is the nation of Israel. The same angel, Gabriel, went on to talk to Mary about the baby she was going to bear, the Lord Jesus. And the angel says this in chapter 1, verse 33: the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And Jacob is just another name for Israel. He'll rule over Israel, the angel says to Mary. And so Mary sang. Then in response, in the song we have from chapter 1, verse 46 onwards, about God's mercy to Israel. Chapter 1, verse 54: he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants forever, even as he said to our forefathers. And then Zechariah sang, chapter 1, verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people, his nation. And that's the theme of the whole of Zechariah's song. Why has God done this? Verse 72, to show mercy to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. And what did the angel say to the shepherds? I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people, for the whole nation, the nation of Israel. Again and again in these first two chapters, we're told that Jesus has come to rescue Israel, that God has a wonderful plan for Israel, that redemption is coming to Israel. And that's what we're going to see worked out as we read on through Luke's Gospel. We're going to see the Lord Jesus preaching good news to Israel. He goes through all the towns and villages of Israel. He saves Jewish people. He brings them back to God. He's come, he says, to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then as you read on through Acts, you're going to see the Lord Jesus saving far more Jewish people. He sends the apostles to preach to them in the power of the Spirit. So 3,000 are saved on the day of Pentecost. Many more are saved as the years go by. The Lord Jesus really does come to be the Saviour of Israel. And Luke doesn't want us to forget that. But, of course, not all Jewish people accept him. As we read through the Gospel of Luke, we see that there's a great division happening within Israel. Countless Jewish people turn to him in faith, but many others turn against him. There's that division going on. And the division isn't along the lines that you would expect. Tax collectors, prostitutes, they're drawn to him. They had been outcasts from Israel. And the leaders of Israel had said, we don't recognize them as being Israelites. But now they're brought back into Israel. Jesus the Messiah brings these sinners, these tax collectors, these prostitutes back into Israel to share the covenant blessings. But many of the religious people, the Pharisees, the priests, they hate Jesus. They reject him. So what about them? Well, what Luke goes on to show is that they can no longer really be part of Israel at all. They may be Jewish by descent, but they're cut off from Israel. That's what the gospel is all about. Luke's gospel. Jesus the Messiah brings together the real Israel, the people who are truly chosen by God, while other Jewish people are cut off from Israel. Do you remember the way that Paul pictures this in Romans, where he pictures Israel as a tree that grows from the root of Abraham? But he says unbelieving Jewish people are cut off from the tree of Israel. They're like branches that are chopped off from the tree. And you can see that happening in the Gospel of Luke. You can see people who are Jewish by descent, but they don't belong to the real Israel because they reject the Lord Jesus. And then as you read on into Acts, what do you see there? Yes, you see more and more Jewish people saved. You see the real Israel growing. But you also see people who aren't physically Jewish coming to Christ. And what happens to them? They're added to the real Israel. They're like branches which are grafted into this tree. They become Israelites. They aren't physically Jewish at all, but they're still part of the one true people of God. They're part of the real Israel whom Jesus came to save. And that's where most of us fit into the story, isn't it? I don't think there's anybody in this congregation who's physically Jewish, who's Jewish by physical descent from Abraham. But I know that there are lots of us here in this room this morning who are Israelites, because we belong to the Messiah of Israel. We're under his kingship. We heard about Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the King of Israel, the Saviour of Israel. And we were drawn to him. We trusted ourselves to him. We were joined to him by the Holy Spirit. So now we are part of the real Israel. We now inherit all the blessings that were promised in the covenant. God promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the world, that they'd see paradise restored, that they'd know God's blessing forever. Well, who are Abraham's descendants? We are Abraham's descendants. If we share Abraham's faith, if we believe in Christ, we are the real Israel whom Jesus came to save. We're going to see this worked out in great detail as we go through Luke's gospel. But back to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he'd been conceived. What's Luke telling us? He's telling us that Jesus belonged to Israel. Jesus was born an Israelite. Jesus was marked out as an Israelite by being circumcised. The Son of God came down from heaven and joined himself to Israel, to the real Israel. And the mark of that is this circumcision that he was given when he was 8 days old. Jesus is committed to Israel, and that means he's committed to us. He's committed to all the descendants of Abraham, to all believers. Jesus is committed to saving us. He's ours. He belongs to us. It was when a baby was circumcised, as I said, that he was given his name officially. Now, Luke emphasizes that Jesus was given his name even before he was conceived. It was always God's plan that his son should be born into the world and given the name Jesus, or Joshua, Yeshua, if you like. God had announced that through the angel before Jesus was even conceived. Now, why was that the name that God chose for his son? Why did his son have to be called Jesus? I'm sure the children here could tell me. Jesus, Yeshua, means the Lord saves. When the angel told Mary that her baby was to be called Jesus, the angel was announcing that this child would be the Savior, that he would save his people. And now Joseph and Mary officially give that name to the baby. When he's 8 days old, he's officially joined to Israel by being circumcised. And he's officially identified by his name as the Savior that Israel needs. You know, this circumcision that we got here, it may seem very remote from us. You know, you read through Luke's Gospel and you come to this, and I suppose we would pass over it in a moment. You know, circumcision, oh yes, that's right, Jesus was circumcised, a sort of an odd, quaint Eastern custom, wasn't it? But nothing to do with us. But it's not like that. This has everything to do with us. Yes, this was a brutal ceremony. It left a bleeding wound. This baby, Jesus, will have screamed with pain like any other baby when this operation was performed. But what this means is that Jesus went through his life bearing in his body the reminder that he belonged to Israel. He had that cut into his body, the thought, I belong to Israel. I've been given to Israel, to the people of God. And he could never forget that on the day that he was given that scar, he was also given his name. He belonged to Israel, and he was appointed to be the Savior of Israel. He could never forget it. All through his childhood, as he's growing up, he's got that constant reminder. He goes to his mum and he says, Mum, why did you call me Jesus? His mum says, the Lord's angel told me to call you Jesus. And that was the name then that we gave you on the day you were circumcised. But why Jesus? Well, because it means the Lord saves. Jesus grows up knowing that that's his destiny, that he's got to live for that, that he's got to die for that, that he's joined to Israel, to a sinful people but a chosen people, and he's got to die for Israel if that's what it costs to save his people. Jesus bears other scars now. That was the first scar that Jesus' body was given. Jesus carries other scars now. They're in his hands and they're in his feet and they're on his side. And they're reminders to us of what it cost Jesus to save his people, what it cost him to save us. And they remind us to him. All through eternity, Jesus' body is a scarred body. And it's our sins that laid those scars upon him. He can never forget in time or in eternity that he belongs to us and that we belong to him. If we are Israel, then he's the King of Israel. If he is the King of Israel, we're his willing subjects and we belong together. I don't know about you. Are you proud of your national identity? Should you be proud of your national identity? I guess yeah, I'm proud of being British. Not proud in the sense that I think I can sort of congratulate myself as if I had anything to do with it. Well, I mean, I know perfectly well that I didn't plan to be born British. It was something that was given to me, but I am proud of what Britain has stood for. I'm proud of what Britain has achieved over the centuries. I'm proud of the fact that we took law and medicine and rugby to the rest of the world. I think there's a lot about Britain's past record to be proud of. I guess people from every other nation feel that about their nation too. We are proud of national identity. But more important than my British identity is my Israelite identity. The fact that I'm a member of Israel. That I'm a member of the real Israel. When I read about Abraham, I'm reading about my great-great-great-great-great-granddad. When I read about King David and his battle against Goliath, when I read about the greatest king of Israel, I'm reading about a hero in my national history. I'm proud of these people. I'm proud of Abraham and David and Daniel. These heroes of Israelite history are heroes of my history because I'm an Israelite. But most of all, I'm proud of Jesus. Most of all, I'm proud of the fact that I have a king. That Israel has the King of Kings. The one worthy king. The majestic king. The king who was willing to humble himself and die. That's something to be proud of, to belong to the nation ruled over by Jesus, the nation to which Jesus has committed himself forever. The word church is there in the Bible, and it's a great word, but it can sound a bit cold, it can sound a bit churchy. It's an organization, isn't it? But the word Israel isn't like that. It's living. It's a living identity. It's organic. We belong to the nation, the real nation of Israel. And the pride of Israel is that Israel is joined to Christ and that Christ is joined to Israel. Those people there in that land in the Middle East, that's not the real Israel. We're the real Israel, believers in Jesus Christ, spread through all the world. We're the people to whom he's committed himself. We're the people with whom God has made the real covenant, the everlasting covenant. We're the people who are going to inherit the everlasting blessings. Something to be proud of. And when I read this verse then, verse 21, I'm reading about the moment when Jesus, our Prince and our Saviour, was presented to us. When he was, when at last the Messiah we needed, the Messiah we were waiting for, the moment when at last he was given to us. It's a great moment in our history. The cut in his flesh was the sign that he was given to us. The pain he went through then was the sign that he would endure any pain for our sake. The name he was given then was the promise that he would save us. He was circumcised for us. He was circumcised as a sign that he is ours. So that's the first thing then. Jesus was circumcised, and when he was circumcised, he was identified as our Saviour. And then the second ceremony we have here in verse 22 is the ceremony of purification. This came a little later. Baby boy was circumcised on the eighth day. And then for the next 33 days, the mother would be viewed as unclean. During that time, she mustn't touch anything holy. She mustn't go into the temple. And only when that time was up could the mother approach the temple. She would approach the priest at the gateway of the temple. She couldn't go in, but she would go as far as the gateway. She would bring with her animals for sacrifice, and the priest would sacrifice those animals, and then she'd be clean again. And then she could go into the temple to worship. She would take her baby into the temple. Now, this has nothing to do with hygiene, you understand that. This is ritual purification. Remember that there's a curse attached to childbirth. Back in Genesis chapter 3, the woman is warned that from now on she'll give birth with pain and distress. That's her share in the curse that comes upon the world through sin. So when a woman has given birth, and in these days and weeks following the birth, this is a woman who has suffered the impact of the curse. She's gone through the pain of childbirth. She's suffered, she's bled in the course of the birth, almost certainly in the weeks that follows. The curse has been allowed to attack her, and it's left her ceremonially defiled. There were lots of other ways in which men could be invaded by the curse and defiled, but this was the particular way in which women suffered under the curse. But then, of course, it affected the whole family. The family couldn't function normally while the woman was in this state of uncleanness. If the husband had any contact with his wife in any way, then it wasn't just her who was barred from the temple. He had to be barred from the temple as well, because he shared her uncleanness. That's why I think Luke talks about the time of their purification in verse 22. Technically, it was Mary who had to go through the ceremony of purification, but it was the whole family that needed to be purified as well. And only then could the whole family take their place within Israel again. It's only when Mary's been purified that the whole family can now go to Jerusalem and go into the temple. As I said, Mary had to bring sacrifices. Usually it'd be one lamb and one bird, pigeon or dove. But for the very poorest people, they could use a second bird instead of the lamb. So two pigeons or two doves would be offered. That was the offering this family brought. Jesus' family really were the poorest of the poor. But once those sacrifices had been offered, then Mary could carry Jesus into the temple. She and Joseph and the Lord Jesus could go into the temple, and they could join the worshippers in the temple. We're told about two of those worshippers, aren't we, in the verses that follow. Simeon in verse 25 onwards, Anna in verse 36 onwards. These are people who had been longing, waiting for the Messiah, for the Saviour to come to the temple. And now at last he arrives in the arms of his mother Mary. Now, do you understand what Luke is telling us? Think about it. every one of those worshippers there in the temple had come into the temple in the same way. Their first visit to the temple had been made in exactly the same way. Every one of them had a human mother. And every one of those mothers was affected by the curse. Every one of them had come the same way that Mary came now, needing to be purified. Every mother had brought their baby into the temple only when they'd been through a ceremony of purification. Old Simeon, old Anna, they'd been carried as babies into the temple by mothers who had been through that same ceremony of purification. Simeon, Anna, they'd been born just like all of us into a cursed world, into cursed families. They were born just like us out of a mother's pain and defilement. That's the way it had been generation after generation from the time that Adam had sinned. For all these people, for all the worshippers in the temple, the only way they could come into the temple was by this ceremony of purification repeated for every child born. No one was ever brought into the holy place. No one was ever allowed to worship a holy God without that ceremony first being performed. Nobody could ever be added to the company of worshippers in the temple until that ceremony had been done. I wonder how many millions of purification ceremonies there'd been. How many times that had been repeated down through the generations. Now, could the death of a lamb or a couple of pigeons, could it really lift the curse off men and women? Could it really make people fit to worship God? To come close to God, to experience God? Of course not. And that's why God's people were always waiting. That's why they were always hoping for the coming of the Saviour. They were waiting for the one who would finally bring the curse to an end, so that there'd be no need for this ceremony or any other cleansing ceremony ever to be performed again. And at last, he's come. At last the Lord Jesus is there with the worshippers in the temple, and he's the Holy One. Yes, he was conceived in the womb of a sinful woman just like any of us. He was born through the same messy, painful process as any other baby. The signs of the curse were there all around him when he was born. And yet he himself was the Holy One, born without any defilement, conceived by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. And at last he's come into the world, and he's come to his people to break the power of the curse once and for all. And that's what he's going to do by his life and by his death and by his resurrection. What a moment this is for Simeon and for Anna. The Holy One has arrived. He's come into this cursed world, they can say. He's come to us unholy people, and he's come to share his holiness with us. He's come to break the curse forever. He's come to make it possible for us to worship God truly, to draw near to God, and in all reality. There's going to be no more barriers between God and men. Because this baby, the Holy One, is going to deal with the problem of uncleanness once and for all. He's come so that at last there can be a temple that's pure once and for all. So that at last there can be a community of worshippers who don't have to go through ceremonies of purification again and again. When Jesus came into this world, he came as the Holy One into the midst of unholy people. He came as the Blessed One into the midst of cursed people. He came as the Sinless One into the midst of sinful people. But he didn't come to condemn us, to pour out his anger against us, to burn us up in our uncleanness. He came to make us holy. He came to share his own holiness with us, to make it possible for us to come close to God, so that we can worship God in spirit and in truth. He came so that there would be a community of worshippers who would be clean and pure once for all. There were so many things that made people unclean in Old Testament times. They could never really be sure that they were clean, because the curse was always there, clinging to them, dragging them back. All it took was that they should just touch something dead, that they should walk in the wrong place, that they should cut themselves and bleed. It took such, all the time, the curse was crowding in, defiling them. They could never really feel that they were fit to stand before God, and that those outward defilements were only the signs of the inner defilements. The defilements of sin in the heart, sinful thoughts, sinful feelings, sinful imaginations. It was the cry of worshippers all through the Old Testament: how can I be clean once for all? But now Jesus has come, and he's cleansed us. He came into this cursed world. He became part of this cursed world. He was born to a sinful woman under the curse, so that he could lift the curse from us. You know what it cost him to do it? It took more than the sacrifice of a couple of pigeons. Paul says he became a curse for us. He hung on a cross, cursed by God, cast out from everything that was clean and good and wholesome and right. He hung on the cross and was plunged into a morass of filth and horror and despair and ruin. But because of that, we're here this morning clean. We're here this morning washed. We're here this morning needing no ceremony, no ritual. We're here this morning washed once and for all by the blood of Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be able to walk into the presence of God any time, night or day, in any place, and to know that we'll be accepted, and to know that our worship will be accepted by the Father because of Jesus. So that's the second thing. There was purification. And then finally, and I'm going to be no more than 3 minutes on my last point, dense it down, there was the presentation. We read that Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. That was the law, that the firstborn child belonged to the Lord completely. Remembrance of the Exodus, when God spared the firstborn child of every family, the firstborn son. The life of the firstborn was forfeit, and yet God spared those firstborn sons. And so now the life of every firstborn son belonged to God by right. Most parents chose to redeem their sons' lives. In other words, they made some payment, a sacrificial animal, in order to be able to claim their child back and say he can still grow up in our family. But there were a few, like Hannah in the Old Testament, who said, no, we are going to give our firstborn son to the Lord completely, because our firstborn son belongs to him by right, and he's going to serve the Lord all his life. Jesus here is marked out as the firstborn son, and his parents say he belongs to the Lord entirely. He's not ours. He belongs to God. Jesus is going to go through life wearing the scar of circumcision, the reminder that he belongs to Israel. He's going to be told about the way that his mum had to be purified. He's going to remember that his work is to deliver all his people from the curse. And he's going to be told that then, as a baby, he was taken to Jerusalem and given to God entirely, to be used all his life for God's service alone. And that's what Jesus did. As we read through Luke's Gospel, that's what we're going to find, a man who gives himself, soul and body, with all his strength, all his energy, all his mind, all that he is, all that he has, he gives himself to God. And it's because the Lord Jesus does give himself to God in life and in death that he's qualified to be the Saviour of his people, our Saviour.